Oh, good morning. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I heard some stirring back there. Maybe that's trepidation at the fact that we're going to cover 30 verses today. We are going to touch on them all. Unlike last week, we're not going to cut it off, although I am going to spend a little bit of time next week back in the latter portion of this text as well. So we'll touch on them all. Want to just take at least two, well, now it'll be three swings at this chapter because there's so much here. And, I know that we can't cover it all. If I wanted to cover everything here, we would really just camp out here for weeks and months and maybe even years, and that would be a problem. But what I'd like to do is just hit on some of the most important points in the chapter. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at, for lack of a better way of putting it, just the second of three perspectives, the second step in this three-step zooming in process on the account of creation. Last week, we talked about Genesis 1:1 being sort of the high-level summary statement of everything that follows. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the thesis of everything that we see in Genesis chapter 1, and frankly, everything we see in Genesis chapter 2. And so it is the summary statement that covers everything. And then beginning with verse 2 and following throughout chapter 1 and then a few verses into chapter 2, we're going to zoom in one level. We're going to zoom in one step, and we're going to see some more detail on how that all happened. How did God create the heavens and the earth? And so what we're going to look at today is sort of the mid-level view. If last week was the view from outer space, this week is sort of the low-altitude flyover, and next week we're going to see the view on the ground. So we're not just zooming into the whole of creation over the course of these successive steps. We're actually zooming into a particular focal point within creation, namely the creation of man. So we're going from the high-level view, and we're zooming in to a fine point on God's creation of man, which sets the groundwork for everything else that we see in all the scriptures. So everything we see in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis tells us about how God created everything that there is, but it tells us that for a very specific purpose. And that's not just to inform us of the creation of man, to give us sort of trivia and to help us understand how this all came about, but rather, it is to lay the foundation for everything else that follows from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The message is that God didn't just create us. That's not all he did. As if he had some kind of pattern and some raw materials and he put us together. Well, if he did do that, if that's all he had done, then that would have been enough. But that's not all he did. The testimony of Scripture goes further than that. The Bible reveals that you and I were actually not just something that God did, but we were God's idea. Like, we actually have the very basic, the most rudimentary understanding of our beginnings in God. That in every sense of the word, you are his creation along with everything else. For lack of a better way of putting it, he came up with you. Like, it was his thought. It was his idea. Your DNA, your physical form, your personality. He brought all of that into reality by creative fiat, by decree. He just spoke it and made it happen. And there are implications for that. Creation is the basis of God's claim on all things. If all things were not, if all things that are not him were his idea, if all things that are not God are things that he came up with and he made them, then they're his. He has a sort of a copyright, as it were. He has a claim on those things. And if the same is true of you, if he made you, if you're his idea, then you're his. You're not your own. God has a claim on you. And it is this claim that undergirds the expectation of your faithfulness and obedience to him. It's this claim that makes you accountable to him. You literally owe him the entirety of what it means to be you. So that's what all this is driving toward. Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing to all of us, not just to tell us where we came from, not just to tell us where everything else came from, but to answer the question, where in the world does God get off acting like he's God or something? I mean, I don't mean to be flippant about that, but that's really what Moses is doing. He's saying, what right does he have to be God? Well, this is the case that he's making. So Moses isn't telling us about creation just to satisfy our curiosity over where everything came from. He's not trying to give us sort of fodder for arguments with competing worldviews. By inspiration of the Spirit, he's establishing God's claim on us. There's a message behind the message here, and that's where I want to put the emphasis of our study. So rather than focus on every detail of this account, what I want to do is just focus on what we're intended to learn from the story that the details tell. Okay? So I say all that to say this. Again, we could camp out in this chapter for weeks. We could be here for even months or years. There have been entire libraries written on these verses. Entire ministries have been built to defend certain viewpoints of these verses. Take Answers in Genesis, for instance, which has built almost the entirety of their ministry on the earlier portions of the book of Genesis. And they've tons of great resources and helps and information to support that. We got a bunch of books and videos and stuff from them in our library. And if you don't already subscribe to Answers Magazine, I'd encourage you to consider. There's some really fascinating, interesting things in there in the course of that magazine. I certainly have no problem with any of that, but I'm not going to get that deeply into the details and the mechanisms and the debates, and I hope that's not a major disappointment for some of you. I'm just not going to dig super deep into it. It's not the approach I intend to take. By all means, avail yourself of the resources, and avail yourself of resources that maybe don't follow exactly along that line. Answers in Genesis puts out some interesting stuff. They specialize in making it super accessible. They're wonderfully skilled at taking complex scientific and biblical concepts and putting them sort of on the lower shelves, if you will, so that you can understand it very clearly. The Creation Research Institute is another. Alpha and Omega Institute is another. I could go on and on and on. I'm going to let them make the arguments for one viewpoint over another or the apparent conflicts between scientific and biblical worldviews. It's not that I don't think that that stuff is important. I do think it's important. It's just that for me to even scratch the surface of those kinds of discussions, we just have to put down roots in Genesis 1 and 2 for weeks and weeks and weeks. And I don't really want to do that in our study. So in lieu of getting deeply into the debates, let me just sort of preface all of this by making a few observations that may be helpful for you to sort of contextualize my teaching on these subjects as we go through. Okay, just some sort of ground rules for your understanding. Number one, know that I'm coming at these texts from a perspective that, of course, I think is the most sustainable from an exegetical, scientific, and theological perspective. And for that for me means that I understand that creation happened. Genesis is presenting God as having created the world in six 24-hour days. Just days as we would understand it. Okay. Among other reasons for that, I believe that because I believe in what's called the principle of the perspicuity of Scripture. I don't believe, now, that the ironic thing about the idea of perspicuity of Scripture is that it means the clarity of Scripture, and yet perspicuity is a word nobody knows. And so, but here's the thing. What I really think is that when Moses wrote this, when the Spirit inspired this, that he meant for it to be understood in its plainest sense. He didn't mean for us to necessarily go looking for deeper meanings. It wasn't written for biblical scholars. It was written for normal people who at this time were wandering around in the wilderness after 400 years of slavery. And so I think he meant it to be understood in the most readily accessible sense. Now, that's really the only argument that I'm gonna give. But I have bunches more. There's reasons that I hold to these convictions. If you're interested, come talk to me. Now, I also believe this happened relatively recently, and I say relatively because I'm comparing my understanding to the more widespread claims of a large portion of the scientific community who see that creation, they see it as much older than I believe that it is. Now, I've heard some people hold that a young Earth position, they want to put numbers on this. They want to say that, well, it was somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years ago, and they do that based on calculations based in genealogies and Genesis and reported ages and other things like that. I'm really reluctant to do that. And the reason that I'm reluctant to do that is simply because if you do any study at all of biblical genealogies, if you look at the genealogies in Genesis or you look at them throughout any of the rest of Scripture, you're going to find something that's pretty consistent across all of them. And that is that they're purpose-driven. There's a reason behind those genealogies being given. And almost all of them will skip generations simply because it's not necessary to include them. You don't have to say every single step in the genealogy to establish, for instance, that Jesus was descended from David. Or you don't have to establish every step in the genealogy to establish that Jesus was descended from Adam. So just using those two as an example, but you could cite any others, you see lots and lots and lots and lots of examples where genealogies skip generations. So here's what I know. If there's one thing I'm certain about, it's that no biblical genealogy was intended for calculating dates. And so I'm not going to use them to calculate dates. I'm going to be a little bit leery of anybody who would use them necessarily too stringently to calculate dates. So personally, I'm going to tell you that I hold to the idea of a young earth, relatively speaking. But rather than try to be too specific about that, I'm just going to sum it up by saying I believe that creation took place thousands and not millions of years ago. How many thousands? I'm not prepared to say. Okay, but I believe it took place thousands and not necessarily millions of years ago. Now, at this point, I should point out also that I don't believe that science is the enemy of the faith by any stretch. Okay, so let me just go ahead and lay that out for you. I believe that all truth is God's truth, whether that truth is found through scientific inquiry or whether that truth is found through the Word of God. But while I affirm that, I deny that scientific inquiry is an infallible guide to truth. Okay, so please understand what I'm saying here. I appreciate science. I don't think you could live in our age and not appreciate science. Science has done so much for us in so many different ways. We've learned so much about creation through science, but science is a human endeavor, and it's subject to all the human frailties and problems that we have. It is a method at its heart, and it is a flawed method. As good as it could possibly be, it is flawed. And so where science is fallible and experimental by definition, God's word is infallible and established. And so to the degree that scientific conclusions contradict direct and unambiguous statements of Scripture, now please hear those qualifications, direct and unambiguous statements of Scripture, to the degree that there's a conflict, I'm going to side with the Scripture. Okay, so if, for instance, there is a scientific presupposition that God does not exist because he is supernatural, I'm going to have a disagreement with that. Okay? Now, if science says that, you know, that something happens and it's potentially within the realm or there's an ambiguity in Scripture, I'm going to have a great deal more humility about that. And I'm going to try to say, well, let's try to puzzle this out. Okay, are we wrong in our conclusions scientifically, or, you know, are we being maybe a little bit too rigid in our understanding of the biblical truth? Okay, so important distinctions to make. The fourth thing I want to say about all these issues before I get into further understanding is that our understanding of Genesis 1, as we view it, as we understand it, we need to be careful not to make our own understandings of these positions a test for orthodoxy. Okay. So let me explain what I mean by that. It's okay to have strong, well-considered convictions about these things. In fact, we should have strong, well-considered convictions about these things. But assuming we can agree on a few essentials, we ought to approach these discussions with a good deal of humility and magnanimity. It's arguable that the most debated and argued over texts in the entire Bible are those that deal with the beginning of creation and those that deal with the end. Okay, and so we're going to have a whole lot of discussion. We're going to have a whole lot of debate and argument over: am I premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? What, you know? What am I? Am I pre-trib? Do I believe in a rapture at all? What am I on that end? And we're going to have a lot of that same kind of debate on the front end, primarily because those are the two ends none of us were there. Okay. And so we're going to have a lot of discussion and a lot of discussion about that. And just as we wouldn't cry heresy and take up pitchforks and torches against somebody who disagreed with us on maybe our end times views, so we ought to be magnanimous in our views of the various understandings of the creation account. Be careful not to confuse the inerrant, infallible Word of God with your understanding of it. The Word is infallible. You are not. Okay, so let's have some humility, let's have some magnanimity as we come to this account. Throughout the history of our faith, godly Christian men and women have struggled to kind of deal with and understand the words we're about to read. There have been those that would have been on my team. They would have believed that the earth was created relatively recently over six 24-hour days in the relative recent past. Included in that group would be men like John Calvin, William Henry Thornwell, Louis Burkhoff, Ken Ham, John MacArthur. I could list tons of people in our current context and tons of people throughout history. But But there have been other godly men who love the Lord and were faithful to his word who would have disagreed with me, or in the case of those still around, still would. And those would include Augustine of Hippo, they would include Thomas Aquinas, they would include the Puritan William Ames, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Dre Gresham Machen, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and many, many others. All men that in otherwise we would all say, hey, you know, they have some really good things to say. These are brothers. These are men that have been gifted by the Lord to teach and have been gifted by the Lord in salvation altogether. All told, there are six major views on the days and the account of creation, and all of them boast godly and faithful men as adherents. All of them must have as their singular desire to affirm at least two things that I think we have to agree upon in order to consider a view viable. First, they all agree that the creation account is real history. It's not mythology. It's not allegory. It's not something that we just try to come up with. Adam and Eve were actual human beings. They all affirm those things and would say, yes, amen, Genesis is history. Secondly, they would all agree that every word of the creation account is true. They would affirm that the scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, perfectly true word of God. And yet, they're still going to differ on their understandings of that truth, which is an interesting thing to try to wrap your mind around. So all this said, all six of these views can't be correct. One of them has to be right, and each of us, I think, has a duty to seek the right one by every means available to us. Of these six views, some are definitely better than others, and some, in my opinion, are barely worth considering. But they all fall within the bounds of what we would consider to be orthodoxy. So I have what I believe are strong and compelling reasons, both exegetically and scientifically, for holding the positions that I do. And if you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to share those reasons with you. You know, I'm a big coffee fan. Let's grab coffee and we'll talk. Okay, if you want to hear more about my position, talk about my thoughts on this, persuade me to your position, whatever the case may be, we can talk and we can compare notes. And I think that that's what the Bible talks about when it says that we're to be iron sharpening iron and growing together in our understanding. This is why the Bible, why God, why Christ puts us in community together so that we can have these discussions and we can grow. But right now, my goal is just to inform you about which perspective I'm coming from, to point out that there's a diversity of viewpoints within the bounds of orthodoxy, and to encourage you toward magnanimity to those who love the Lord and who want their, with all their hearts, to be faithful to his word, and yet who may not hold exactly the same position that you hold on this issue. So, unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials. Fair enough? All right, so with that in mind, that's our pregame disclaimer. Now I want to do this. I want to look at Genesis 1 with you, and I want to show you what I believe is one of the most beautifully arranged chapters, one of the most beautifully arranged sections of Scripture in all of your Bible. It's so symmetrical that it's almost poetry, but it's not. It's actually historical prose. And yet, it's so beautiful in its form that you just want to marvel at it. It's written as pure narrative history, and in every other place in the Bible where this account is referenced, that's exactly how it's taken. No place in your Bible will you find this account taken as allegory or taken as myth. If you want some references you can look up where it's treated as absolute history, you could look at Exodus 20 verse 11. You could look at Isaiah 40 verse 26. You could look at Jonah 1:9. You could look at Hebrews 11:3 or Revelation 4:11, just to name a few. Every word we're going to read today is absolutely true, and every word testifies to the greatness of our God and his ability to bring form and fullness by the power of his word. So with that in mind, all that laid as the groundwork, why don't you pray with me? And then we'll go to the word together, and with the Spirit's help, we'll walk through this with the purpose of seeing what message is here for us behind the details of this account. Father, we are thankful for your grace, and God, we praise you because you are worthy to be praised, for all things were created by you and by your word that came into being. Father, we acknowledge we are among those things. And we ask, God, that as your ways are so far beyond our ways and you so much higher than we are, that you would open our hearts by the power of your Spirit to be able to comprehend your word. Father, we all affirm that this is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And as always, we ask you to write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Reveal your glory in it, that as we behold you, we might become more like you. And we'll pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin reading together, and we'll start at Genesis 1:1. We read it last week, but let's go ahead and pick it up there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, we covered a portion of this last week regarding the Spirit and the Trinitarian presence in creation, but if our goal is to see the big picture of Genesis 1, if our goal is sort of to catch the message behind the details of the text, then hear me when I say that verse 2 is extremely important for that goal. It's extremely important to helping us do that. Verse 2 gives us the structure of the entire chapter. We're going to find Moses' outline of chapter 1 of Genesis right here in verse 2. What it does is it suggests a sort of pre-creation state. Not pre-creation before God made anything, because before God made anything, there was nothing, right? Just God. He called everything out into being before there was anything. And as he called all of the elements into being, they're all just kind of in this slush, in this watery chaos, in this pre-creation chaotic undefined state. God has called time and space and matter into existence, but he's not yet put them in any kind of recognizable order. And so what we have in verse 2 is this hodgepodge soup of the elements that will eventually become creation as we know it. And the two words that are used to describe it are the keys to understanding the structure and the message of this chapter. Everything that follows in chapter 1 is both an echo of and a remedy to the state we find in verse 2. So according to this verse, in its earliest state, after God called the elements into being from nothing, the earth was, quote, formless and void. Or if you wanted to say a different way, you could say it was formlessness and emptiness. Okay, it was formlessness and emptiness. Now, here's why those words are important for understanding the rest of the chapter as Moses and the Spirit intend for it to be understood. Now, this is, for some reason, I find this fascinating. I think this is just really, really neat. The 6 days of creation that follow from this point forward are perfectly divided, 3 and 3. And in the first 3 days, 1, 2, and 3, God is going to give creation its form, the form that we lack in verse 2. The creation was formless. Okay? God's going to give it form in days 1, 2, and 3. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, he's going to give creation its fullness, a remedy to the void, to the emptiness that we find in verse 2. So we've got creation is formless and void, and in days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, God's going to bring form and fullness. You see how that fits together? So that's the structure of the entire chapter going forward. And even beyond that, there's this beautiful systematic orderliness to God's work in creation, so that there's a direct correspondence between the days in the first half of the week and the days in the second half of the week. Let me explain. On day 1, God gives form to the light. He brings it about. He calls it into existence. And then on day 4, the first day of the second half of the week, he'll create the sun, moon, and the stars to give the form its fullness. He's going to fill the heavens with their light. On day 2, God will give form to the sky and the waters below. And then on day 5, he's going to give both of them their fullness by creating the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. On day 3, God will give form to the dry land, even to the point of calling forth vegetation. But then on day 6, he'll give the land its fullness by creating animals and man, both of whom will be sustained by eating the plants he created on day 3. So the entire chapter breaks down into a structure that answers the formless, empty condition of Genesis 1-2. Follow me so far? This is beautiful. The symmetry is amazing. It's really, really gorgeous. And I could get into, the multiples of, it's so poetic. If you read it in Hebrew, almost every verse is broken down into multiples of 7. 7 words, 21 words, 35 words. It would confuse you to try to get into it all. Trust me when I say it's gorgeous. It's amazingly crafted, this first chapter of Genesis. Okay? Now take a look at verse 3 through 5. And God said, let there be light. So there's darkness, and God remedies the darkness with light. Let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, throughout chapter 1 of Genesis, God uses one and only one means to create everything that is: his word. So that means that every detail of the creation began first in the mind and imagination of God. Every detail is an expression of his creativity. When you and I make something, we work with what's there. We make something out of wood, then we know that it's going to have certain properties because of the fact that we're making it out of wood. Like, you wouldn't make a pillow out of wood, generally speaking, right? It's not going to serve that. It doesn't have the right properties to serve that purpose. But God had no raw material. His thoughts were the raw material of creation. The properties of raw materials that we take into account when we make things were part of his creative act. God had to decide that wood would have the properties it has. He had to decide that it would be hard, and he had to decide that oak was going to be harder than pine, and he had to decide that mahogany was going to be darker than maple. He had to make these decisions, dream all of every detail of this up in his mind. So all of the trillions of cells in your body, down to their most basic molecular structures, it wasn't like they were just kind of like Legos laying around the house and God picked them up and made something of them. Before he could make something of them, he had to make them. Science tells us that every cell's nucleus contains a coded database of information more vast than all the 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And every bit of that information was dreamed up by God and placed there intentionally. Now, if you take that kind of meticulous creativity and you spread it across the whole of the cosmos, what you end up with is an unimaginable intimacy and immediacy of God's knowledge and the willing of existence into existence of everything. So much so that you could actually say that God literally knows every detail of every single atom and all of creation by experience, except that the scholar Derek Kidner says experience is just too weak a word. Now try to think about that. God dreamed up every detail of creation because it didn't exist until he called it into existence. Here on the first day, God thought about light, and then he spoke his thoughts, and there was light. How cool is that? I have a Echo Dot. I walk into my office and I say, Alexa, turn on the lights. And she does. It's pretty cool, but it's not magic and it's not the power of God and his sovereignty working out, because I couldn't do it without that little machine. God thinks of things, says them, and they happen. But that means that for the first 3 days, light shone forth at the command of God without the sun and without the moon. God himself was the source of the light. It's kind of a fascinating note, and this is just sort of trivia. I'm not exactly sure where the application would be here. I suppose we could think on it a while, but it's fascinating to me that the Bible begins and ends in the same way. That early on, we have light but no sun. And when we come to the conclusion, we have light but no sun. Revelation 22:5 says, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The light is coming directly from God himself, and he's able to impart it with or without the sun. And we're going to see this motif play out through all of the scriptures, this contrast of light against darkness and God bringing light into darkness. So then, day two dawns, and the light's glistening on the watery creation, and it's still chaotic and formless, and God speaks again in verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So through his word, God gives form to the sky. He separates the waters below the sky from the waters above. Where before the whole of creation was just a well-lit, if watery, chaos, now it's beginning to take something like a recognizable form. God is imposing order. At the end of day two, where darkness and formlessness had been just 48 hours or less before, now we see the earth warmed by light, robed in blue sky, and dappled with clouds floating over a sparkling sea. Then comes day three, and God speaks again in verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Now, this is the first day on which God speaks twice, and that's going to happen two times. And in keeping with the beautiful symmetry of this chapter, you're going to see it here on day three, and then you'll see it a second time again on day six. So on the corresponding days that end both the period of forming and the period of fullness, you're going to see God speak not once, but twice. And God's two acts of speech here on day three serve to sort of shift the focus between these two periods. From the form in the first half of the week to the fullness in the second half. First, he gathers the waters together, allowing for the emergence, for the form of dry land. Yesterday, we had nothing but a global sea, but by the end of day three, we've got continents. And then he's going to call forth vegetation upon that dry land, seed and fruit-bearing plants for food, beginning to fill the land he just formed. So that at the end of day three, not only is the earth in a form we would recognize, but it's also ready for animate, conscious life. All of the fixed forms are in place. God has brought order to the formlessness of verse 2, but he's not done. In verse 14, having remedied the formlessness, he now turns his creative efforts on day 4 and following to filling the emptiness. Look at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So with a few words from God, the solar system and all of the galaxies of the universe are flung into their fleeing orbits, into their fleeing courses. And it's just, they weren't there, and then they were. And that's it. When you think of the numbers that we talked about last week, the size and the vastness, that's unconscionable. Except that it's not entirely an accurate picture to say that they were just sort of flung out there, because that couldn't be further from the truth. This wasn't haphazard. Our solar system in particular is a picture of systemic orderliness. Virtually everyone who's ever studied it agrees that it's an absolute marvel. There's a reason David wrote in his psalm saying, quote, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanses declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." That's Psalm 19, 1 and 2. It's no wonder that Paul would write in Romans 1, 19 and 20, that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. The 17th century philosopher and mathematician Sir Isaac Newton once had a mechanical replica of our solar system made for him in miniature. It was, by all accounts, a beautiful model. At the center of it was a golden ball. It was made of solid metal. The whole thing was metal. And then in the middle of it was this golden ball. And on varying lengths of rods, there were smaller balls that represented all of the planets of our solar system. Even poor Pluto was there. When I was a kid, Pluto was still a planet. So they had all these planets on this solar system model. They were all there, and they were all connected by cogs and gears and belts. And when you would move it, they would all move in their orbits in perfect time, just as they would when they were in the heavens. It was a working model of our solar system. And Newton had it built so that in part so that he could sort of study the movements and predict things that might happen in the future, because he would make it run and sort of speed up time, if you will, or slow down. I mean, just he could reverse time and see what happened in the past. In some ways, and it's kind of an interesting idea. And he was one day studying this. He was paying very close attention to this model and making some notes and some observations as he was turning it around, and an unbelieving friend stopped by for a visit. And he watched what Newton was doing, and of course, this thing's going to catch your attention. It was this big, beautiful model of the solar system, and it's all moving, and this was a time when things like that, I mean, this was not a computer age moment, and so this was a really, really interesting and intricate contraption. And it caught his attention. He watched these things. He said, "My goodness, Newton, what an exquisite machine. Whoever made it for you?" Newton didn't even look up from the notes that he was making. He simply replied, "Made it? But nobody made it. All of these cogs and gears just happened to come together just right, and wonder of wonders, by pure dumb chance, they all began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." And of course, his friend, I'm sure, got the point, even if it stung a little when it dawned on him. But the existence of Newton's machine, with all of its precision and obvious design, demanded a designer. It demanded a maker. And that's all the more true with our own Earth and its perfectly ordered solar system. Consider another illustration to drive home the first even more forcefully. Suppose that there were only 10 variables, only 10 things that had to happen, 10 things that had to be secured in a very particular way in order to make life possible on Earth. Now, any scientist will tell you there's far more than 10. There's an almost innumerable number of variables, but 10 is sufficient for this illustration, especially since I'm not very good at math. I'm a humanities major, so bear with me. You'll see what I mean shortly. If I were to take 10 pennies and I were to number them 1 to 10, and I stuck them in my pocket and I jumped around a lot on stage to mix them up, okay? A couple of things are going to happen. One, I'm probably going to throw up, okay? Just because I don't do a lot of jumping. But two, after we cleaned up the mess, if I reached in my pocket and my desire was to pull a penny out, and the first one I wanted to pull out was the number one penny, the chances that I'd be able to do that are 1 in 10. Pretty straightforward, right? But if I put that penny back in my pocket, I made a note. Let's say I got lucky. I pulled out the number one penny right off the bat, put it back in my pocket, and I shook it around again. I made a note. Now I want to pull out the number two penny because I want to pull out all 10 pennies in order. The number two penny, the chances I'll get it on the second try are 1 in 100. Okay? Now you can see where this is going. We're adding zeros, aren't we? Now if I put the penny back in my pocket and I shake it all around, if the chances that I'll pull out the number three penny are 1 in 1,000. And to be successful with all of them, my chances would be 1 in 10 billion. 1 in 10 billion chance that I could simply pull 10 pennies out of my pocket in numerical order. To put it mildly, the kind of order and form required to allow for 10 variables to line up in a particular way simply does not happen by chance. It is mathematically irrational to suppose that it would. It's for this reason that Johann Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, the discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion, and the guy who originated the term satellite, said bluntly, quote, "The undevout astronomer is mad." Now think about that for a minute. This was a scientist. This was a man who had studied the order of the universe, who said, "The undevout astronomer is mad." Everything from the distance of the Earth to the Sun to the shape of its orbit to the tilt of its axis. The Earth is tilted at roughly 23.5 degrees. If it went more than 2 degrees in any direction, all of the vapor of the Earth would escape to the outsides and pile up continents worth of ice. We would all die. If any of this changed, the movement of other celestial bodies around us, if any of this changed, it's all exactly as it would have to be to provide for life. If any change, we would have catastrophic consequences. Charles Colson reported in his Breakpoint commentary that in April 1999, astronomers at Harvard and San Francisco State University announced that they had discovered evidence for three planets orbiting a nearby star, Upsilon Andromedae, some 44 light years away. What they found flew in the face of all of the previously held theories about planetary formation. See, the standard theory up to that point had been based on our own solar system. The assumption was other solar systems must be essentially like ours, that our solar system is a pattern with which other solar systems in the galaxy would be consistent. So the theory based on our solar system suggested that smaller, denser planets like Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars are the ones that would be closest to the Sun, while larger, more gaseous planets like Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus and Neptune would be the furthest away. Pluto would be the only exception, which is why it's not a planet anymore. It broke the rules. Okay, so it's... No, that's not why it's not a planet. I don't know why it's not a planet. So... That would be the only exception. But the point is that the bigger planets would be further away. The more gaseous, the less dense planets would be further away. The more dense, smaller planets would be closer in. But the problem is that proved not to be the case at all with Upsilon Andromedae. What happened there was almost the exact reverse. Its most massive gaseous planets were close into the Sun, leaving planets with any degree of density too far away from the central Sun to be habitable. They were frozen wastelands. So you have this mix-up, this everything we thought about planetary formation can't be. And so speaking about the finding, astronomer Jeffrey Marcy told reporters from the Washington Post, quote, "This is really going to shake up the theory of planetary formation." So what astronomers are learning is that far from being a consistent model from others, our solar system in particular appears to be even more unique and remarkable than anyone even realized previously. It's like a jeweled watch set in the heavens. Everything working exactly as it needs to work. And that point's being made more and more poignantly year by year as astronomers gather increasing amounts of information about neighboring solar systems. Consider, for instance, this, that in the past 4 years, 20 new planets have been discovered outside of our solar system, and more than half of them move in egg-shaped orbits that astronomers and scientists call killer orbits because they will inevitably lead to cosmic collisions. Two planets are going to smash into each other. I mean, Trip, that'd be a rough day. Okay? So these are things that are happening all over the solar system, but not here. Speaking of our solar system, the same Dr. Marcy who conducted this research said, it's like a jewel in the galaxy. You've got circular orbits, every one of them in the same plane. It's perfect, you know, he said. It's gorgeous, he said. It's almost uncanny, he said. Colson, commenting on Marcy's comments, said, Dr. Marcy may not realize it, but his language echoes that of the great Sir Isaac Newton more than 300 years ago. Newton likewise found our solar system beautiful, but he took that insight to its logical conclusion. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets, he wrote, could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. The design demands a designer. Everything that Marcy, everything that Colson, everything that Sir Isaac Newton just weighed in on through these illustrations was all created in all of its precision and beauty by the Word of God on day four. And at the end of that day, all of the vast emptiness of the heavens had been filled with the light of the stars and the moons and the planets. But there was fullness yet to come. Look at day five, beginning in verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So on day two, God had divided the primeval waters by creating an expanse, heaven or sky, however you want to translate it. And now he fills the sky above and the waters below with life. And for the first time, God not only sees and proclaims that what he has created is good, but he blesses the animals and commands them to be fruitful and to multiply. He has created creatures capable of responding to him. He's created life capable of obedience to him. This is something that humans, for all of our scientific advancements, all of our insistence on evolutionary origins, have yet to be able to reproduce. Only God creates life from non-life. It's an interesting thing. When we come to day 6 and verse 24 and following, and I'm going to separate out the details of this account of the creation of man until next week. This week, I'm going to acknowledge them, we'll read through them. Don't panic if you think, boy, he didn't talk about that stuff at all, because I'm not really going to. We're going to talk about it next week. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Just out of curiosity, when I was a kid, maybe you were like me, have you ever thought about what kind of animal you would create if you could create an animal? Maybe I'm just silly. I don't know. But this is something that I used to think about all the time as I was a kid. Maybe it was just me. But just for fun, do that right now. Just sort of in your own imagination, dream up an animal that doesn't exist and then picture it in your mind. Okay? I'm going to give you just a couple of seconds. Do that. Okay? All right. Now, just question because I think it'll be interesting. How many of you, the animal that you have pictured in your mind, whatever this crazy thing that you have created is really just a conglomeration of parts of animals that already exist? Okay? So by and large, what we come up with is not our ideas. We plagiarize from God. Okay? So maybe you came up with, I don't know, there was, frankly, I thought it was kind of a, well, never mind, I'm not going to go there. There was a debate not too long ago between folks who were advocating the creationist position and folks who were advocating non-creationist position, and they were debating over evolution, and one of them pulled out a crocoduck, and I was like, oh, that was not a good debate point. But all that to say, it was kind of fun, and if you Google animal combinations or animal hybrids, you'll see some really good Photoshop work, and some people have done some really amazing things. But the fact of the matter is, when we try to come up with our own animals, I mean, it's usually just combinations of things that already exist. But listen, God had nothing that existed in order to pattern his creation on. Think about what that says about the creativity of our God. He came up with every animal that exists as it exists when there was nothing like it in existence before. And if that doesn't impress you, consider the fact that God didn't simply decide to create a beetle, for instance. There are 400,000 known species of beetle in every color, shape, size, orientation you can imagine. And that's just beetles. God didn't just create beetles. He also came up with the Beatles, Paul McCartney and Ringo Starr and all them. And he created everything in between. I was going to make a PowerPoint and have pictures of all this stuff behind me, but I thought it might be too distracting. See Ringo just pop up on the screen like, okay. God has created all of these things out of the infinity of his creativity. To that point, look at verse 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the story of the beginning of everything. It's a true story. It's history. And I'm confident that most everyone in this room is incredibly familiar with it. It's wonderfully straightforward. Apart from haggling over and debating over mechanisms and time frames, there's not much debate over the meaning of the words in this account. We can all agree on what's most important. God spoke, and by the power of his words, something came into being. He forms, he fills, he pronounces it and sees that it's good day by day, and then he pronounces it very good upon completion. But to get back to the issues I raised in the beginning of our time today, what's the message here? Because I don't think it's just so we can know that this happened. That's important. But if all we do is know, then we haven't taken it further to how it should impact us, what it should mean for us. I think most of us read this text and we find it so familiar that we pass over it like it's just information to be gained, rather than like that information has implications for our lives and the way that we understand our relationship to God. So before we close, I just want to spend a few moments talking about at least three important implications that the creation lays before us, three ways that it comes to bear on each of us. First, the creation account calls us to affirm that only God is God. That only God is God. Now, that's a fact that we all know intellectually. Almost anybody in this room would give that a hearty yes and amen. But experientially, that seems extremely hard to remember, extremely easy to forget. God's people, now listen to me, God's people have always been idolaters. They have always been idolaters. You can see it all the way through the Old Testament. You can see it all the way through the New Testament. And if you think those days are behind us because we've become so sophisticated that we've exceeded the foolishness of the past, I've got news for you. you're still an idolater. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Our tendency to idolatry hasn't changed one bit. It's just the nature of the idols that has changed. Not many of us are bowing down to statues and figurines and worshiping them as gods. You don't see that very often, at least not in our culture. But how many of us balance our lives on wealth or on happiness or on our children or on our spouses or on our jobs or on the acceptance of others? How many of us are afraid to stand up for what we know of as truth because we're too afraid of losing the applause of men? We have these things that plague us, that present themselves as idols to us. How many of us take good things on a disturbingly regular basis and make them ultimate things? Things that can dictate the state of mind, my mood, my happiness. If I can't have this, if my life can't be this way, if this can't happen, then I can't be fulfilled and I can't be happy and I can't be satisfied. If you want to know what the idols of your heart are, simply ask yourself, what's the first thing I think of when I wake up in the morning and the last thing I tend to think of before I lay my head down in bed? Chances are you've got an idol there. Chances are you've got something on your hands there. And if it's not something you can point to directly, it may just be you. I mean, goodness, don't we all try to set ourselves in the place of God on a regular basis? We're all prone to do that. What is pride, after all, if not a form of idolatry? It's me saying what I want is most important. What I want is what rules. And yet, the creation account is a powerful polemic against idolatry, against recognizing any other God besides the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And it attacks idolatry on a number of fronts. First, it attacks the paganism of the day. Hopefully you remember my discussion of the context of Moses' writing last week. He's writing after the Exodus. He's writing during the time of the wilderness wanderings. These people had just come out of 400 years of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and he's writing to a people, many of whom had been seduced by the idols of sun and moon and stars and sea and sky and harvest that the Egyptian worshipped. You've probably heard it before said and taught that the plagues in the Exodus were plagues that were directly designed to combat, to come against as attacks against the gods of Egypt. And that's true as far as it goes, but so are the 6 days of creation. Don't forget that for us, we're reading these 6 days, and we're reading them in a way that places them chronologically before the plagues of the Exodus. But when Moses wrote them, when he gave them to the people, they had just seen those plagues with their own eyes. They've come out in from the wilderness, and now Moses is reinforcing what they had learned by experience by watching those plagues, that the gods of Egypt are no gods at all, that they're all creations. Worship the sun as God? The moon? The one true God made the sun and the moon. Worship the God of the sea and the God of the wind and the sky? The one God worthy of the name created those two. Worship the God of harvest and fertility? Our God is the giver of the harvest. The harvest was his idea, and the fertility comes at his blessing and command of fruitfulness and multiplication. Worship Pharaoh himself as God? Are you kidding? He's no God. He's a creation of the one true God, just like all the rest, distinguished only in that at least he was created in the image of God. But they're all creations. And so quietly, without ostentation, Moses launches an inspired attack upon the gods of Egypt that, for us, comes out of the sort of chronological experience in which it was written. They would have read this right after they had seen God demolish the gods of Egypt through the plagues of the Exodus. And the message is subtle, but it's powerful. There is no God but our God. And for you who put the weight of your hope on anything else, you are worshiping the creation and not the creator. But there's more to the force of this argument than just merely the fact of having God created all things. He didn't just create all things, he named them. In biblical culture, the act of naming was understood to be an act of sovereign dominion. Later, as we'll see, God will entrust his dominion over the earth to Adam as his vice regent, and when he does, he'll transfer the right of naming as well. But here in these 6 days, God takes his sovereign initiative. Look back real quick at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Look at verse 8. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. God names his creation, and as he does, he dismisses the pagan gods of earth and sky and sea without even a formal acknowledgement. They're not even worth mentioning. I named this stuff. It's mine. You understand? You don't get to name my dog or my cat or my kids. You know, right before I said that, I looked at Coulter, who asked us to name his cats. Okay, so usually, only because Coulter allowed you to, usually you don't get to name my dog, you don't get to name my cat, you don't get to name my kids, because inasmuch as God allows me to enjoy them and carry out the stewardship of their care under his authority and sovereignty, they're mine. They've been given to me. My right to name says something about my position in relation to the animals or the people under my care, or the things. My wife names her cars. So they're hers. She can name them. So this is something that happens to us, something that implies something of our ownership. The point is that by virtue of his creating and naming throughout this account, the creation story calls us to the recognition that only God is God. Or to put it another way, in our current state, probably the best way to put it is God is God and you are not. Okay? God is God and you are not. Only he creates. So only he is worthy of our praise and devotion. It's an interesting thing to study the progression of the hymns of praise that take place in the book of Revelation. The scene is in heaven, and you might expect that in heaven, everyone would be praising God for salvation, everyone would be praising God for redemption, but that's just not the case. The first hymn we see is in chapter 4, verse 8, where the four living creatures around the throne are simply praising and worshiping God because he is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. The next hymn goes a little further down in the same chapter, where the 24 elders fall down before the throne and they cast their crowns before him. And in verse 11, they sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." It's not until the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 9, that we see the first song sung of redemption. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." In the beginning, God already was. And the host of heaven looked on in wonder as he created the heavens and the earth. See also Job chapter 38, verse 7. And so they sing his praise simply because he is. Because he is eternal. But the first thing the saints praise him for in heaven isn't the salvation he purchased for them, although we spend all of our time, it seems, in the church praising him for that. The first thing the saints in heaven praise him for isn't salvation, but because he created all things. Because he is the great creator. Because in that act of creation, he declared himself to be God above all others. He stands alone as the sovereign creator of the cosmos. That's the first thing the creation account sets before us. The second is that the focus of the creation account hints at the depth of God's care for us, for you and I. I find the language and structure of this account remarkable. For instance, consider the vastness of the creation that we discussed last week. Hundreds of thousands of millions of light years of vastness. Uncounted stars, uncounted solar systems, uncounted galaxies in the universe. And think about all of that vastness. All of those stars that are orders of magnitude larger than our sun. And yet the text seems to account all of that vastness as almost inconsequential by comparison to our little earth and sun and moon. Have you thought about that? Do you notice the language of the fourth day? Let me take you back there. Look again at verse 16. This is, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, that's the sun, the lesser light to govern the night, that's the night. And he made the stars also. I mean, it's like an afterthought. We got the sun and the moon, and, you know, the stars too. Those other things he made also. Psalm 147:4 says, quote, God counts the number of the stars and gives names to all of them. But here in the Spirit-inspired account of creation, they don't even bear mentioning by comparison to the little old sun and moon and earth. Do you notice the way the text spoke of the sun and moon and the stars? Their purpose, the way that the text speaks of the plants of day three, their purpose, what it reveals about the animals and their destiny and relationship to man. It says in verse 14, the sun and moon and stars were placed in the heavens to be, quote, for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. In other words, they were placed in the heavens, at least in large part, to serve as markers of time. For who? Who's keeping time? We are. We are. Think about that. The vast uncounted multitude of the heavenly luminaries is essentially a divinely created jeweled watch created by God for the sake of man. In other words, the stars and all of their massive power and beauty were created to serve your purposes. They were created for you, and yet, for the reasons of the fall and the resulting brain damage of its influence, men and women throughout history and even to this day sometimes convince themselves that they need to look to the stars for guidance, completely reversing the order of creation as though they ought to be in service to the stars instead of the other way around. It's a perversion. The stars are in service to man, not the other way around. I don't care what your horoscope says. They're there to mark the passage of time, and they sing the praises of their creator. The plants, verse 29 and 30 says that they're food. They were created to sustain us, to feed us, and to feed the animals that would, after the fall, feed us. Prior to the fall, we were all vegetarians. God created the plants to feed us. After the fall and the flood, then the plants are the food my food eats. I'm glad somebody caught that over here. The animals, verse 26, they were created to be in service and submission to man. We're going to rule over all of them. Even the way the story slows down from verse 26 to 31 speaks of the importance this text places on man as the focal point of creation. Listen, it's not arrogance or pride to say that man is the crown jewel of creation. That's the testimony of the scriptures. You and I and every person we meet, created in the image of God, are the focal point and the beneficiary of the entire creation. Like everything else in the scriptures, God created for your benefit and his glory. And the creation just does both of those things. The testimony of the creation account is that the God who created all of this did it to form an environment in which man would be able to thrive. And as his children, we should understand that this testifies to his love and care for us. Again, I'm reminded and identify with David's words in the 8th Psalm, quote, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. When I reflect on these words and what they mean, what they imply about God's love and care for us, what they say about his love for his children, I'm moved to worship just like David was, because he concludes that psalm with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic. Then finally, the last thing is that the creation account sets before us the fact that God intends for all of creation to be marked by form and fullness. And if that's true for the rest of creation, how much more true must it be for us who are the apex of this creation? Taking a step further, the means by which God proposes to bring form and fullness is his word, of which Jesus Christ himself is the truest expression. When the creation was formless and chaotic, when it was lacking in purpose or structure, God brought form by the power of his word. When it was void and empty, like Naomi in the book of Ruth, God filled the emptiness with his fullness by the power of his word. And you can believe that if he desires to bring form and fullness to inanimate creation through his word, he most certainly desires to do the same thing with you through Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. He will bring form and he will bring fullness. When your life feels chaotic and formless, when it seems like purpose is hard to find, consider what God has done for you in Christ to give you form and purpose. By the grace of his death in your place, he's wiped away every stain of sin, and he's made a way of restoration and reconciliation to God, to serve him, to glorify him, to exalt him and enthrone him in his rightful place. Apart from God's word, apart from Christ, apart from the word made flesh, you'd have no hope, none, of pursuing that one true purpose. Apart from him, your life truly would be formless, without purpose. You'd have gone your own way apart from the quickening and regeneration of God and his Spirit. But in Christ, you have purpose and meaning and form. You don't have to live in chaotic vanity. In Christ, you have an answer to the question that plagues so many who walk in this world apart from him. What is this all really for? What is it all about? Or if you want to be kind of cheesy about it, what is the meaning of life? Well, the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's your purpose. There's your form. There's your structure. But he didn't just purpose to give you form. He also desires to give you fullness. You can try to find your satisfaction in any number of things this world has to offer. And for a time, they might even seem to fill that hole inside of you. We've all tried it. We've all stuck everything we can find to try to fill that void, to fill that hole. And we've all, you know what I'm talking about. It's been said there's a God-shaped hole in every heart that only he can fill. And you know that I hate bumper sticker theology. I just really do. It's just not my thing. But in this case, there seems to be some biblical precedent for this. There seems to be some biblical undergirding for this. Ecclesiastes 3:11, the preacher says, God has set eternity in their hearts. And try as we may, nothing short of eternity will ever do. C.S. Lewis famously said it this way, if I find in my heart desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. That's true as far as it goes, but if it's not too audacious of me to offer a suggestion to the great C.S. Lewis, and I know you're like, really? Bear with me. I might offer a minor adjustment to this statement to capture a little more of what I see as one of the biggest themes in the Bible. If I could have coffee with C.S. Lewis, I might say, hey, Clive, listen. Probably wouldn't call him Clive. Mr. Lewis. Listen, I've been thinking about your quote, and it's a great quote. I love it. It's a beautiful quote. I really do. It rolls off the tongue like lyrics to a song. But what would you think about just a little tweak? How about if we said, if I find in my heart desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that the only one who can satisfy them must not be of this world. Now, here's the thing. Probably if he'd have taken my suggestion and plugged that in, the quote wouldn't be half as famous as it is now. None of us would ever have heard of it, and we wouldn't be having this discussion. But the point remains. As I read the Bible, I can't help but come away feeling like, as amazing as that other world is, and it really is. We had a memorial service here yesterday where I spent some time talking about that other world and how amazing it is. As amazing as it is, though, it's amazing because of who is there. It's who's there that makes it so satisfying. Because let me just tell you, if Christ isn't there, thank you very much. I'll keep looking until I find the world where he is. That should be the heart's cry of every believer. Because Jesus isn't just the one who brings form and fullness to creation. He's not the one just who brings form and fullness to you and I. Jesus is the form and fullness of creation. That's the testimony of the first chapter of Colossians. What Jesus will give you is himself. And when he does, you'll find him to be all that you ever wanted and more. Genesis 1 speaks of God bringing form and fullness to all of the created order through his word. And if he can do it for the earth and the cosmos and all that they contain, then you'd better believe he can do it for you too. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its testimony of your power. Lord, be our form and fullness. Let us not settle for any lesser thing, but just simply to see you for who you are and to glory and exalt in you just as the creation does. Let us proclaim your handiwork and your excellencies in ourselves. And we'll ask it all in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.